It's an opportunity for you to ruminate a little bit on what we heard. So anything come to mind, saints, as we consider what we just read together?
It was a really good follow-up to what we learned in Joshua.
And so how was it a follow-up?
Well, how wasn't it a follow-up? I mean, see, I'm not very good at putting it into words yet, but I can see it's a follow-up and just how that taking of the land of Joshua then is reflected in exactly what Sparks talked about tonight through the cross.
Yeah.
In a sense, is a taking of the land.
Yeah.
And so Jesus Christ already took the land, but then now we come into that possession of it. And so it's just like an exact parallel, the cross and higher ground versus Joshua and what, the land of Canaan.
Yeah. Our Lord Jesus, of course, is the Paul says in Ephesians 3 that he might proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. You compare that to Deuteronomy chapter 8, the land is a land filled with all these wonderful blessings and treasures. Well, if you look at Deuteronomy 8 and the unsearchable riches of Christ, then we can see that in the New Testament that Christ is our King, and he's the fullness of that which represents our inheritance, of which the cross is purchased. And as we cross through experientially Romans 6, we come more and more into a position where progressively we are gaining that higher ground. And didn't you just love what he said? When God is increasing in us that higher ground, we're experiencing a going down. Lord, what are you doing with us? This doesn't feel like high ground to me. And yet, through it all, we can look back and we can see gradually and progressively that there's more capacity for the Lord. There's more of ability to have that revelation of the Lord. And yet, without those dark places that he brings us through experientially, often with me, and what I just sense that when all the darkness closes in, often you just sense it's just like it's the end. Lord, what are you doing? Is all going to be an end? But you know, then you look back, and you have more freedom, you have more authority, and of course, you have more of ascendancy in the Lord.
And that's what we talked about in there tonight.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen.
Yeah.
Well, thanks for sharing. Yeah. Anyone else?
But we have a question.
Yes, go ahead.
So I might have just missed it. So, but why blue?
Well, it's the color of heaven. The priests, you know, on the fringe of their garment, it was a blue border, and so the sapphire blue, the transparency, is their walk would be governed by the ordinances of heaven. So we look at the sky; it's blue. So it's the heavenly nature of Christ. And so he just expands that and sees Christ. I mean, with Sparks, you know what he would do? He would study the Word, and he would come to passages in the Word. You wouldn't have a clue. I know this has a meaning. There is that here that's here for a reason, Lord. So he would meditate on the Lord, on the Word, until that which was in the shadow came forward into the light. Something of Christ, something of the heart and purpose of God would come forth from the Word of God that required the revelation of God. And so you see, that's what you see in his writings. You see how his deep suffering and meditation in the Word and putting Scripture together, God just continued, gave him a spirit of wisdom and revelation. So this is just another example of what a spiritual man looks like.
Yeah, so blue is the color of heaven. That's where I was like.
Yeah, sorry. I have a hard time finding short answers. Go ahead.
No. It's just that. Never mind.
Yeah, good. In the colors of the rainbow, aren't there seven colors, if I remember correctly?
Yeah.
And you when you think about light, you know, light being white, but when it passes through a prism, the light, the spectrum is broken down into the seven hues. And when you think of light, the light spectrum, the luminiferous scale, that which we see, is really narrow. And the ultraviolet and the infrared are a wider band, but you can't see them. So it's infrared, you can feel, but you can't see. Ultraviolet, you can't see and you can't feel, but that's why you get burnt. So it's like in the God says he is light. So ultraviolet, you can't see the Father and you can't feel, you know. Infrared, the Holy Spirit, you can't see, but you can feel. But Jesus in the middle, the manifest person, the Godhead, he's the visible manifestation of God. He answers to the luminiferous scale. So when you say light, you have infrared, you have the luminiferous scale, and you have the ultraviolet. So God takes the very natural light which he created in a way to illustrate who he is in his triunity and in his Godhead. And I think that's pretty amazing. So what, anybody else?
I can't think of this message apart from the hymn that's called Higher Ground. And I just want to read the words. I know we're really familiar with it, but it's good to kind of go back over and remember what this hymn is about. Yeah. It says, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I think that's our prayer. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where those abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch the gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
Yeah, those are good words. Thanks for sharing that. Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments?
I've been reading a book that I haven't read since 2000, or I mean, yeah, 2000, no, yeah, 2005. So 15 years ago, I read The Centrality and Supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ for the fourth time. So this is my fifth time, but it's been years. And a lot of you have probably read it. And he's talking about being conformed to the image of Christ, which really is what this article is talking about too, in that everything is glory at the end. And what is glory? It's Christ being formed in us. And I just thought I'd read a couple things to encourage us all, but especially in the light of what Spark said in this chapter. I kind of got a kick out of this because we who have been walking with the Lord for years and years know the truth of this. He says, the Lord is just doing that thing in us, beloved, by the cross, you know, to bring about absolute transparency, which is clearing the film of this natural life, removing the thickness and the denseness of this corruption and pollution. Boy, you know, what a way to describe what we have and continue to discover about ourselves, right? Which is what the cross is dealing with. So the cross is a gift. And the Lord will, that's what the Lord's aiming at, is having all that dealt with so that Jesus Christ can be seen. So in this little section where he's, Brother Sparks is talking about the verse in Galatians that Paul travails until Christ be formed in you. And he said that the apostle is writing to correct the error. He puts his finger upon the root of the matter, right upon the spot, and he says, in effect, all this is because of the indefiniteness of Christ in you. He says, yes, Christ is in you inasmuch as you are believers and children of God, but it is an ill-defined Christ, an unformed Christ, a Christ without features developed. He is there, but he has not yet come to clear definition in you. The features are not developed, and because of that, there is all this, this weakness and this aptness to be misled. The Christ that you have is one that has not yet come to formation. I just loved the way he put that. Wow. An ill-defined Christ, because Christ is in us. And just, you know, this article that we read tonight, that we are going on to higher ground, what does that mean? Christ is being formed in us. We are being conformed to Christ only through the work of the cross. And then he goes on to say, we are being conformed by chastening, by suffering, by tribulation, by pain, by discipline, by things which the Lord allows to come to us. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. So that is what is going on daily, but that is not what is here. This is something else. This is the implication of Christ being clearly defined in our hearts. And that's the end. And that's the participation in him, and that's the entering into glory, even while here, you know, in this earth. And what he said at the very end too, that as we go on towards the end, that we will experience even greater chastisement, discipline, sufferings, because, you know, that's what is going to be needed to perfect us. And I think about what is going on in our world today and what opportunity. We don't know what's ahead for us. We do not. We're seeing so much of a radical nature, aren't we? And, I mean, we feel the antagonism to that which is truly righteous, and just the spirit of the world, the spirit of anarchy. And we don't know where we're going to end up.
Lawlessness.
Yeah, the spirit of lawlessness. That was the word I was actually trying to find. And so anyway, I just think this is very applicable, that God wants everything according to Christ. And so that Christ is in us, but his features are not definite.
They're not fully developed yet, and that's the process.
It's an indefinite Christ. He's definite, but in us. Yeah. I just like the way Sparks defined that, and it helps me think clearly on it.
Yeah.
And then Fenelon,
let me just say something before you do Fenelon, that when Paul in Galatians 4:19 says, "I'm in travail again until Christ be more formed in you." This formation is to have a visible expression, but it's to characterize inward reality. It's not just a covering. It's not just something superficial or accidental. It's that which is essential. So that's morpho. And then that particular term that is used in Philippians 3:10, I might know him and the power of his resurrection, even fellowship of his sufferings, by being conformed unto his death, soon morpho, that means taking on the same essential form of his death. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the metamorphosis, Romans 12:2. Beholding and reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. That's metamorpho. That means a transformation that is coming from within. That is the new birth identity. The outward man obscures those features. But as the outward man is perishing, going into death, And then the inner man is coming out that bears the features of Christ. And we see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transformed. That's metamorpho, used in 2 Corinthians 3:18 and Romans 12:2. We are being conformed to the image of the Son. That's sumorphos. That is in Romans 8:29, to take on the same essential form. So this process means the dissolution of the outer man, not just physical, but the soulical man, as it goes into death. As the soul goes into death, then it comes out on resurrection ground, bearing as the vessel of the human spirit in resurrection. So that's a lifelong process. And as the Lord is working in us to bring about those features of Christ, it necessarily involves the gradual dismantling of the outer man, the natural man. Go ahead, then.
Well, this goes right along with it. This is something Doug and I read together today. It's called The Hidden Cross. And they're just little excerpts from letters that he wrote to people, you know, when they would write to him. He says, God has all sorts of circumstances to bring you to the cross, and they all accomplish his purpose.
Yeah.
He may even join physical weakness to your emotional and spiritual suffering, etc. Then he said, what do you say to God when you are under the work of the cross? You need not say a lot to him or even think of him much. He sees your suffering and your willingness to submit. And that comforted me, because, you know, when the cross is working, you just don't feel godly. You may not appear godly, whatever that is. And I think it's comforting to know it's okay. You're passing through this. The Lord has it. He's going to take you through, and he knows your heart. He knows you're submitting to him in the cross. Then he says, how do you bear suffering? Silently before God. Do not disturb yourself by trying to manufacture an artificial sense of God's presence. Slowly you will learn that all the troubles in your life, your job, your health, your inward failings, are really cures to the poison of your old nature. Learn to bear these sufferings in patience and meekness.
Yeah, that's good, Lord. Thanks for sharing. Any other thoughts, comments, or questions? Well, by the way, just as he talked about as we approach the end, just before translation of the church, and I've seen this for many years, is that when Jesus returns, it's a rescue. The church, he's coming back to rescue us from the wrath to come. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:10. So the word rescue there is horuomenos, ruomai. It is a word that is found in the Septuagint to translate goel, that is kinsman redeemer. So as our elder brother, as the avenger of blood, he comes back to rescue us, the rapture. That's embedded in the text there. And Paul would have understood this term, horuomenos, as a Greek term for goel, kinsman redeemer. So what's he going to be redeeming us from? The wrath to come. What are the circumstances going to be like for the church? There will be the judging and the dealing with everything that we see in Revelation 2 and 3 that's not according to Philadelphia. And for the Church of Philadelphia, there's no censorship. There's only praise. Just an encouragement to hold fast. Do not let anyone take your crown. That's like Ephesians, having done all to stand. So there's going to be, Ephesians chapter 6, a circumstance leading up to the rapture when, having done all, you're standing. You're no longer Philippians 3, 7 through 17. You're no longer pressing for the prize. There is a historical framework when the church is called to, having done all, to stand against that final onslaught in the evil day, and then the church will be taken out. It will be rescued, because the devourer will be seeking to devour that man-child. I see that. But I was listening to Amir Safati, his latest posting a couple days ago, and he said, if Trump doesn't get in, he says, it's over for America. And I pray the rapture comes if Trump doesn't get in. I thought, you know what? I'm not so sure that God's plan is that rapture occurs if Trump doesn't get in. I think that Trump doesn't get in, because he said persecution will certainly come to the church. Well, there will be a time when I will be able to take us through Thessalonians and describe what Paul is actually prophetically saying in 2 Thessalonians 2, that which appears to be the day of the Lord having set in, the persecution will be such that false teachers will be arising and saying that the day of the Lord is set in. In other words, you've missed the rapture. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. You missed it. And so the background of that is in 2 Thessalonians 1, that the current persecution and suffering doesn't mean you're in the day of the Lord, but the sufferings are because you're being counted worthy of the kingdom to which you've been called. And so as we see that day approaching, let's say if Trump doesn't get in, and he said it, and I've had this in my mind, at some point between now and the final phase of the leading up to the election, Biden's going to invite Michelle Obama to be vice president. That's going to create such a flood of votes, because people are going to know, all those that may be on the margin, this will be all the people on the left, this will be a catalyst, I believe, that Biden would never be able to get in without a vice president like Michelle. So I've said for months, I think the option for him to get in would be Michelle Obama. And Amir Safadi said that the other day. He actually used that term. So we have to wait and see. But if he said he believes that she's being groomed, well, then the whole Obama legacy would just pick off after her. Biden, he'll last a year maybe? And then he's off the scene. And you have Michelle Obama will be president. So if that's the case, church, brace yourself, because everything that we've experienced in terms of any freedom now, they will be gone. It'll be gone. So church, what if the rapture doesn't occur, right at, the change of presidency and the downfall of the United States? What if the downfall of the United States and all of that means, and the occasion for the persecution of the church, is the state and condition of the rapture? You look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and the church is being persecuted to such a degree that teachers have said that the church has missed the rapture and they're in the day of the Lord. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. Paul clarifies that. He said, no, you're not in the day of the Lord. The apostasy must come first. The great falling away. And L.A. Marzulli said that, and I think there's a big point in this, it's important, that the disclosure event, which has been incremental in the terms of this whole UFO phenomenon, if there's a global disclosure event, then how many Christians are going to fall away and believe the lie? And so that the great apostasy will come. And the falling away of the church sets the stage for not only the rapture, but sets the stage for the final apostasy, when all those after the rapture, 100%, and this is really important, and people miss this, 100% of those who heard the gospel before the rapture will be judged. God will send upon them a strong, deluding influence that leads to error, that they might believe in the Greek, the lie. So everyone who has heard the gospel, once after the rapture, their doom is sealed. Only those saved after the rapture will be like 144,000, and those who have never really heard the gospel. And then throughout the tribulation period, the 144,000 will be evangelizing the earth. And we see a great number that no man can number at the end of Revelation 7 who are saved during the tribulation, but they never heard. So just think of where we are in this generation. It is amazing, and what we just read as Sparks, that he's bringing the final touches, the crowning features of that which will complete the body of Christ. And as we continue on with the cross and higher ground, I trust that we'll be prepared, and it'd be important for you to read it in advance before we meet, so that there's the opportunity for maximum saturation of this message. It's because, like I said, that my comment when I posted this on the website is "The Cross and Higher Ground" by Mr. Sparks represents the most definitive revelation of what God requires from his people, the church, for this age to be consummated. The Lord is waiting for his bride to make herself ready. Revelation 19:7-8. He's waiting for the bride to make herself ready for the consummation of the marriage union with himself and his bride, which occurs after the rapture. It's very important to recognize that the marriage takes place in heaven, but the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place on earth. Psalm 45, the Gospels, Matthew 25, the friends of the bridegroom, they're invited to be at that inaugural feast, Isaiah 25, when Jesus is crowned as the King of the earth and he's reigning from Jerusalem. There'll be this marriage supper of the Lamb that will inaugurate his thousand-year reign. This is a big deal. And by the way, the millennium will not just be spiritual, it will be political. Jesus Christ is going to rule this earth with a rod of iron. Revelation 2:26-28, Psalm 2, a rod of iron. You're not going to be a rod of iron in eternity. So if you're all millennial, you have to spiritualize that away. So there's going to be a rod of iron. So, wow. I mean, the future that we have as the people of God is just amazing. So anything else? I'll stop there. Anything else come to mind before we close our time?
So good stuff. Amen.
We thank the Lord for the years of discipline and that he took Brother Sparks through. And the people there at Honor Oak, I tell you what, when I read, we got the Witness and Testimony magazines here. We got it all from 1926 to 1971. 3,300 pages, four columns each. And the other brothers that were there, G.A. Patterson, Harry Foster, and Charles Harrison, these people were tremendous. Sparks would often go travel in different places to speak, and these people would be there behind at Honor Oak doing ministry work. Patterson, in fact, when Patterson was called home to be with the Lord, it was one of the greatest losses for Sparks because he felt very close to him. After Sparks went to be with the Lord in 1971, the arrangement was made with his colleague, Harry Foster, to continue on with the publications. And from 1971 up until 1989, Harry Foster became the editor instead of Mr. Sparks, and it's called Toward the Mark. And I have most of those copies in my library. And they're a continuation of other brothers that would meet throughout Europe and continue on the message that was carried on in Honor Oak for many, many decades. So there's quite a legacy there. So amen. All right. Anything else? So Father, what has been in your heart from everlasting, this great secret that you've kept hidden and you've revealed after the hardening of Israel, and you called out the Apostle Paul to become the primary instrument of the revelation of this sacred secret that we're considering. So we commit this all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.